Well, we're continuing to talk about the precursors of the Reformation. And what we're going to spend our time today on is two men who are often called proto-reformers, early reformers. They really just were reformers, you know. In everything they teach and advocate, the whole argument of the reformers are there. The only thing that was lacking in both of these cases, I think, is the political situation was not yet ripe for their work to take hold the way that it was in Germany and Luther. But those two men are, of course, John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Wycliffe lived from 1320 to 1384. If you remember your timelines, and the timelines are important, you remember this is in the middle of the Avignon Papacy, when the papacy was in France and when it was in its really notoriously corrupt phase, and then into the Great Schism, where there were two and then eventually even three popes for about 10 years. And that actually explains a lot of why Wycliffe, both what he was reacting against and why he was able to do it. Because the papacy was really weakened through a lot of this period, and their ability to suppress dissent was therefore reduced, and that allowed some of these early reformers to get going. John Wycliffe was the English master at Oxford, and he was a preacher there. He was a theological instructor, and he one of his big focuses was translating the Bible into English. We'll talk about that in a moment. Also during this period, during the 14th century, for a lot of this period, at the same time, you remember that the papacy was in France. France and England were at war through a lot of this period. This was the tail end of the Hundred Years' War between France and England. So the Pope is a Frenchman. He's under the control of the French king. France is at war with England. The Pope makes all the appointments to the bishoprics and so forth in England, and the Pope filled those posts with Frenchmen. So Frenchmen were filling all the clergy positions in England at a time when England was at war with France. So these people were getting all this tithe money, all these mandatory tithes that would be paid to the Frenchmen, who would then send it out of the country to France, who was making war with England. Let alone opportunities for espionage and whatnot. But this was a major problem, and it was one of the things that sparked a growing resistance to the papacy. The other thing that, and you read in the writings of Wycliffe, one of the things that he goes on about quite a bit is the terrible state of the clergy in England, and especially the friars and monks. In England, a friar, you remember, is an indigent, like a monk, except he doesn't live in a monastery. He begs and he travels around and hears confessions and performs the sacraments and distributes charity and so forth. But to understand how an office, you know, to evaluate an office, oftentimes it's not enough to look at how the best men will use such an office, but how the worst men will use such an office. And the fact is, a great many of the friars were horrible men. They were criminals. They would be bandits who would buy a friar position as a friar, go into the friar position in order to protect themselves from legal consequences from their banditry. Because you couldn't try, if a man was a clergy, you couldn't try him in the civil courts for anything. He had to be tried in the church courts. He was immune to from civil prosecution in those days under the Roman Catholic system. So a man would be a bandit. He would rob and kill and steal, and they would travel around and they would be lazy. This would at the best. They would be, you think of the modern conception of a friar at that time. Picture in your mind a picture like Friar Tuck. What do you see? big fat guy, right? And that's because they were notoriously lazy. They would travel around and they would beg, and you had a religious duty to feed them, and they would just waste. They would not do anything. They didn't know anything. They couldn't teach you anything. They would go through their little rituals and otherwise just suck up resources. And England was awash with these guys. They were all over the place. Everybody hated them, you think of like our, you know, if you go to the big city and you're getting swarmed by panhandlers or window washers or people like that, that's what the friars were like, except they had the protection of the church and they had the cover of religious activity. And so they were, immoral, lecherous, promiscuous, drunken thieves, and you had to support them because the church told you had to. So that, and there were, like I said, swarms of them in England. There were so many clergy in England. Noblemen would often buy clerical office so that they didn't have to pay taxes. Because they'd have these great big holdings of land. And if they were clergy, then they wouldn't have to pay any taxes on them. And they'd get fabulously wealthy. So people, they wouldn't engage in any clerical activity at all. They would just buy a bishopric, and then they would, you know, then their land would be church land, and they could farm it and work it just like any other noble would, except they wouldn't have to pay any taxes to the king. You know, when you understand, you know, when you read today, you're like Hilaire Belloc, who talks about the confiscation of when Henry VIII confiscated all the church lands and distributed them among the nobility. So what a horrible thing to do. Well, when you understand what was going on in the 14th century, you understand a little bit more why that happened. Wycliffe, for example, openly advocated that the state confiscate most of the church's property and distribute it among the poor. Now, if we had somebody saying that today, there would be an outrage, and we conservatives would be leading the outrage if the idea of the federal government would confiscate all the church's property and distribute it to poor people. We'd be furious. And that's exactly what Wycliffe was advocating. When you understand it was the state that had given them all that property in the first place, and the amount of land that they owned, you know, a substantial fraction, something like a third, of all of England was owned by the church. And so you understand, this is, and then the church is run by the enemies of France, by the enemies of England, by the church is run by people who are at war with France at the time. And this is the political and ecclesiastical environment in which Wycliffe wrote. As I said, he was a teacher at Oxford. His main objection was, one of his big main objections was the secularization of the church, was that the church had simply become another secular power, all under the cloak of being the disciples and the vicars of Christ. And he had a fiery, fiery pen. He called the papacy the instrument of the devil, the orders of the Franciscans and Dominicans and the Jesuits, or not the Jesuits, they weren't around yet, the Augustinians, Carmelites, denounced. He says it was the Satan himself that had inaugurated those orders. He absolutely hated religious orders, hated the papacy, said that, you know, denied the authority of the Pope, that the national churches should run themselves, not be run by the Bishop of Rome. Protested the donation of Constantine. Now, at this time, you remember the donation of Constantine was a forgery, but people didn't know that yet. So what they said, what he and Huss both said, and others just said that it was a mistake. It was a huge mistake for Constantine to give all that land to Pope Sylvester, and it was the Constantine that really made the Pope rich and set off the whole. The medieval disaster. Strongly, strongly protested it. One of his big pushes was the scriptures, was the infallibility of the scriptures, the final authority of the scriptures alone. He and Huss both frequently quote theological teachers of the day saying that the Bible is, it had mistakes in it, it had blasphemies, and was irrational, and was just wrong. And that's why the people couldn't, in lots of places, and why the people couldn't be trusted with it. And it's difficult for us, you know, such claims are a little unbelievable that even Catholic theologians would be saying such things. But you see those claims often enough that it's hard to think they're entirely fabricated. We have William Tyndale quoting a priest 150 years later than this, saying that it would be better to have the laws of the Pope than to have the laws of the Bible. That if you had to choose between the laws of the Pope and the laws of the Bible, you should choose the laws of the Pope. There was a synod in 1229 that a local synod, a synod of Toulouse, was combating the Albigensian heresy that forbade people from having the Bible in their own tongue, made it a crime. And this is one of the things they ended up executing Huss and condemning Wycliffe for, is for translating the Bible into the common language of the people. And the idea was because the people just couldn't be trusted with it. What you frequently read them saying is, it's casting pearls before swine. The people are not capable of understanding the scriptures, and therefore you have to keep it out of their hands. You could give them some of the things that were contained in the breviary, which would be the approved readings for the day of the scripture. You could have that, you could have the Psalms, but just giving them the Bible as a whole, you couldn't do that. So Wycliffe was a big advocate of English people being able to read the Bible in the English for the English church. You can see the rising nationalism in a lot of these guys too. Their idea is, why should England should be its own free nation. Why should we be under the thumb of a French or an Italian pope? Why should we be dictated to by them or have them tell us what the Bible? We should know for ourselves what the Bible says. And he did translate the Bible into English. Now, his translation of the Bible is actually not very good. And the main reason is because he didn't really know Greek or Hebrew. And he didn't translate it from the Greek or Hebrew, he translated from the Latin. He translated from the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate is not... So it's a translation of a translation, and of a translation that was probably corrupted pretty thoroughly by then. So we don't use Wycliffe's translation, and it's not really the foundation of any of our modern English translations, but it was the principle of the thing that was huge. The idea that the people ought to be able to read the Bible in their own language, which he did. And that's why we have Wycliffe Bible Translators today is named after him. Yeah.
What was the first Bible that was translated from the original language?
Tyndale's Bible, which had come about 150 years later. The King James Version of the Bible is about 80% Tyndale. It's mostly Tyndale's translation. The Geneva translation that was so instrumental to the English Reformation was mostly Tyndale. And the major difference between the King James and Tyndale and the Geneva Bible was just they got rid of the notes. The King James didn't like. The notes were way too Puritan and borderline seditious against the king. And so that's why he commissioned a new translation that just wouldn't have any notes in it. So that's where the King James translation came from. Like I said, hugely important. Really all of the arguments, he taught that the church was not the hierarchy, the church was not the pope and the cardinals and the friars and the monks. The church was every elect. The church was the elect of the he didn't deny the visible or the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, but he denied that just because they held office didn't mean they were truly of the church. A man that was living in mortal sin, a pope or a cardinal that was living in mortal sin didn't have to be obeyed, he taught. Didn't have any right to their office. To live in mortal sin would be to basically say they weren't Christians. So, just think of the state of the church at this time that Huss ends up getting burnt at the stake for that proposition, among others, was that he said that a man who was not a believer didn't have to be obeyed as your priest or your pope. That he had no right to the authority of the office if he wasn't even a believer. That was considered a seditious and revolutionary proposition. He denied transubstantiation. Now, He had protection from the English monarch. John of Gaunt was the English monarch at the time. John of Gaunt was a big fan of Wycliffe and protected Wycliffe. And that's why Wycliffe didn't end up getting burnt at the stake. It wasn't for the lack of trying. A lot of English clergymen, bishops and things went after him hard. And he was tried to have him accused, tried to have him imprisoned and his writings burnt and have him suppressed. And if the Pope had had his way, they would have burnt Wycliffe at the stake. But because of the political situation, he had protection and he was able to teach. John Huss is the second one. He lived from 1369 to 1415. He was a Bohemian reformer. I think if there are two words that refute, in my mind, refute all of the modern claims of the Roman Catholic Church, it would be the name John Huss. Because of what they did to him and what he taught and what they ended up doing. And by the way, the Roman Catholics know it. Pope John Paul II in 1999 issued a heartfelt apology to the people of Czechoslovakia for the treatment of the Bohemian reformer for his eventual execution. John Huss was strongly influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. And at that time, of course, all academic writing and instruction was done in Latin, which meant it didn't matter whether you were a Bohemian or a Frenchman or an Englishman. You could all read each other's writings because it was all in Latin. A close associate of John Huss, a man named Jerome of Prague, studied at Oxford and there came into contact with Huss, or with Wycliffe, and took the writings and teachings of Wycliffe back to Huss in Prague. A couple of wealthy benefactors in Prague built a church called the Bethlehem Church, and they had their idea was, and it was one of the principles that would govern the church there, is that the priest at the church at Bethlehem Church, they endowed it, and so as a condition of the endowment, the priest there had to preach every Sunday. There had to be preaching in this church every Sunday. This was considered a revolutionary development at the time, the idea that the priests should always preach, because they didn't usually. Their main function was the performance of the sacraments, not preaching, and preaching was rare. Not only did they say he had to preach every Sunday, but on all holy days and festival days, he had to preach in the common language. He had to preach in Czech. Which again was revolutionary for the time, and not in Latin. And they made John Huss the preacher there at the Bethlehem Church in Prague. And John Huss, basically all of his work was right out of Wycliffe. A lot of his writings are word for word copies. There'll be long quotes of, you know, whole paragraphs lifted right out of Wycliffe in Huss's writings. And he was clear, everybody knew it wasn't plagiarism because they knew what he was doing. He was disseminating and repeating the works of Wycliffe in a lot of ways. Was against the secular power of the church. Was against the supremacy of the papacy. Didn't believe in indulgences or pilgrimages. Rejected transubstantiation. Both Wycliffe and Huss, building on the work of earlier men like Thomas Bradwardine or Gregory of Rimini, who wrote in the first part of the 14th century, they believed in predestination. They taught salvation by faith alone, and as I said before, the supremacy of the scriptures. A lot of controversy over Huss's work. Eventually, he was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1415. We mentioned the Council of Constance before. That was the council that resolved the issue over the Great Schism. They were the ones that finally reestablished the papacy. So it was a very, very important council in 1415. He went knowing he would probably die. But he received a promise of safe passage from the king. And he was held there in prison for a very long time, very miserable conditions, got very, very ill. They never would let him speak in public. They never would let him defend himself. Never was denied an advocate or a defense lawyer. Used false witnesses to say that he claimed things and believed things that he didn't believe. and ultimately burnt him at the stake. Now, they can say today, well, the council didn't burn him at the stake, because the council never burns people at the stake. What the council does is the council defrocks him and declares him a heretic, and then turns him over to the secular state for the punishment of a heretic. But once you condemn a man as a heretic and turn him over to the state, that's what would happen. He was burned at the stake. And this was, now remember that the Council of Constance, this was no small local council. This was an ecumenical council of the church. And this, therefore, as I said, this creates a major problem for Roman Catholics, because, Roman Catholics of the day were not the only people that burnt heretics at the stake. The Lutherans burnt heretics at the stake. Geneva burnt heretics at the stake. The difference is that we can say they were wrong to do so. We can say that Geneva, Calvin was wrong for recommending the execution of Servetus. We can say that. This was an ecumenical council of the church, and Roman Catholic doctrine is that an ecumenical council cannot err. That the Spirit of God works through the councils, and therefore their decisions are inerrant. This is what they ended up condemning Luther on. Not his doctrine of salvation by faith alone, but his statement that the Council of Constance was wrong to burn John Huss at the stake. That was the thing they ended up condemning Luther for. And of the, there were 25 charges that were ended up being made against John Huss. 24 of them had to do with his rejection of church authority, a rejection of papal authority and infallibility. That shows you again what the issues were. The vast majority of it was not the various things. Thomas Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini were taught salvation by faith alone and predestination. They did not get in trouble with the church. The ones that got in trouble with the church were the ones that denied the authority of the Pope. That's what they really cared about. And that's why they burnt John Huss. It sparked a revolution in Bohemia. Bohemia was part of the Holy Roman Empire at the time. And John Huss had gotten so popular that they revolted. The popes sent 5 consecutive crusades against the Hussites in Bohemia. And Bohemia, then they defeated every one of them. And this was what, and so this was hugely important to creating the atmosphere and getting the ball rolling in a lot of ways for what would come later right there in Germany in the Protestant Reformation. And Bohemia was an enthusiastic participant in the Protestant Reformation when it came less than a century earlier. Hussites formed a number of churches, of breakaway churches. Really, the first Reformed Protestant churches are just not the Lutheran Church. It is the Hussite churches that followed John Huss. We have one of those churches with us still today. The Moravian Brethren are descendants from the followers of John Huss, because the area there was Moravia. They're also known as the Unitas Fratrum. There is a great cartoon or drawing of Martin Luther writing his writings in Germany, and he has a very, very long pen that he's a quill that he's using to write it, and it's a goose feather. And the name John Huss in Czech means goose. And so Martin Luther is writing with the goose feather, symbolizing that he was strongly impacted by John Huss's writings. And the end of that feather reaches all across Europe and knocks off the throne of the Pope down in Italy, who's furious in the drawing. Yeah, it's a great, the way a lot of people saw it, that Huss was a... Now, Martin Luther and the continental reformers didn't really know Wycliffe at all. Wycliffe was not known on the continent. But Huss was, and of course Huss was almost completely influenced by Wycliffe. So the work of Wycliffe and Huss, and as I said before, lots of other lesser known figures. Jerome of Prague was another one, the associate of Huss, who was also... he went to the Council of Constance to try and help Wycliffe, or try to help Huss, and was himself imprisoned and burned at the stake. heroic men, really. Nobody was ever able to raise a single charge against the life or the holiness or the behavior of John Huss. It was his teachings. And as I said, even today, the Roman Catholic Church knows it was a huge mistake in a lot of ways, that if they had not burnt Huss at the stake, it's an open question whether the Protestant Reformation would have even happened. Because Huss never would have been as well known as he was because they burned him.
So it's God's providence.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Him laying the foundation for the Reformation. Yeah, Titus.
Isn't everything God's providence?
Everything is God's providence, that's right. But it's exciting to see how he does what he does sometimes, isn't it?
Whether John Wycliffe was burned at the stake or not.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. But he wasn't martyred, was he?
No, he wasn't. John Wycliffe wasn't. Again, because of the political situation. And there's another, you know, we see how God works through the situations, you know, all of the environments that the political situation for the Reformation wasn't ripe, and it was a political situation that changed, that sparked it in a lot of ways, as we'll see when we get to that.
I was just wondering, was it Wycliffe, you said, didn't believe people needed to obey or submit to priests and popes and things who weren't Christians?
Right.
Well, how does the church, like the Reformed Church, look at that today? Because there are pastors and pastors who aren't Christians.
Right, but if we knew that they weren't Christians, if they were living in scandal and sin, we would remove them from their office. But they wouldn't.
Yeah, but what if they're not removed?
Then you could leave the church.
Yeah, now...
And I know the point you're making, that we submit to the authorities that are over us regardless. It's not about their particular moral character, and we would agree with that. But remember the nature of the authority that the clergy had at that time, that it was a whole different order of authority that they had, for one thing. For another, to them, you know, it was all about the functions that they performed. They did these certain things. They administered these sacraments, and that was what it was all about. Teaching, preaching, and moral character of the men didn't really matter. And we would never hold to such a position, of course, that it matters a great deal. And if a man is scandalous, if a man's not a believer, a man holds a heretical doctrine, he needs to be put out of office. That doesn't always happen as it should, of course. But again, the position of the Pope, or the position of the Cardinal, the Bishop, the clergy, they were dispensers of grace, and they you were dependent on that man to dispense the grace of God to you. And if you rebelled against him, then you wouldn't get the grace of God. And so to say that it wouldn't, even if the man was a murderer, a known a horrible sinner, and even apostate, openly rejected the faith, yet it wouldn't matter. He was still dispensing the grace of God to you. So that was the kind of proposition they were. We probably wouldn't phrase it exactly the same way they would today, but you understand the different position the clergy occupied in those days than they do today. If that makes sense. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your providence, for your protection of your church and your development and expansion of truth throughout all these ages. We thank you for your work of grace in men like Wycliffe and Huss and others of those days, their supporters and students and people who learned the Word of God through them. We pray your blessings on your church today, that we would continue to be courageous and stand for truth regardless of the world's hostility. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.